You'll turn, please, to John's Gospel in chapter 12. I want to begin reading with verse 12. John in chapter 12, verse 12. And as you find that, please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, now as we come to this, your word, the very word of God, we pray that you would come and be with us and enable us to see that which without your light we would never see, nor would we embrace it, nor would we love it, nor would it thrill our very souls. So we pray that you would work in us now to that end, that is, to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 12, let me begin with the verse marked 12. I'll read through verse 15 and then pick up in verse 20. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." And then verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, but I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, "We've heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. I want to draw your attention to verse 23, where we read, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, if we had been reading along in John's Gospel from the very beginning, we'd realize that this little phrase, "the hour has come," is a point of great drama for John. You might remember all the way back in John in chapter 2, where Jesus was with his mother at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Do you remember, perhaps, what occurred at that wedding? The wine ran out. But you might remember also that Mary, Jesus' mother, came to him and said to Jesus, "The wine has run out." And we find Jesus, frankly, it appears, somewhat agitated at his mom at that point. And he says, why do you bother me with these things? My time has not yet come. Now, if you're reading through that, at least when I'm reading through that, I wonder, what time has not yet come? What time is that going to be? And what's going to come when that time comes? And why hasn't it come now? As you read along through John's Gospel and you come to chapter 7, you'll find Jesus with his brothers, and it's the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. His brothers say to Jesus, let's go up to Jerusalem to the Feast of Tabernacles. Basically, they say, they're telling him they want him to kind of show his wares in Jerusalem, because if he can do that, then everybody will know all about him. And Jesus says to them, the time isn't right. My time hasn't come yet. Now, it isn't that Jesus didn't want to go and celebrate the feast. Indeed, he did. In fact, he would go up to the feast. But he didn't want to be all that distinctive there and show himself in the way that they desired for him to, because whatever this was, this time, this hour, wasn't then. In fact, he did go up to the feast, and when he did, he was recognized. And as was often the case, he taught in such a way that the religious leaders really hated him and they desired to seize him. But the Bible says they couldn't. It wasn't time. And now you see, we move on even into chapter 8. And again, Jesus is teaching to these religious leaders. And the Bible says no one seized him because his time hadn't come. Well, now here, all of a sudden, a few chapters later in chapter 12, all of a sudden Jesus makes this declaration, the hour has now come. And as a reader, we say, wow, all right, it's come. Finally, I've been waiting since chapter 2 for this, and it's now come. What is this time? Well, it's curious to me how it is that Jesus got to this point. You see, there seems to be somewhat of a non sequitur here. You see, in verse 20, we read that some Greeks came to Philip with a request to see Jesus. Now, that request wasn't simply to say, we'd like him to stand over there so we could gaze upon him. They could see Jesus like that in certain places around town. Perhaps they had even seen Jesus before. Maybe they were part of the crowd, we don't know, on that Palm Sunday day. So they perhaps had seen him. That is to say, they would recognize him physically. When they said they wanted to see him, they meant they wanted to interview him. They wanted to get to know him. They wanted to find out something about him, who he really was. And so they went first to Philip and then to Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip together went to Jesus and said, some Greeks want to see you. Now, we don't really know who these Greeks were. It's likely that they were what we might call God-fearers, what the Bible calls God-fearers, which would be Greeks, that is, non-Jews, who believed in God, yet hadn't been circumcised, that is to say, hadn't received the sign of the covenant, therefore hadn't entered in fully to Judaism, but they were God-fearers, and so on these feast days they would go up and celebrate to the degree that a Gentile could. And so it may well be that they were Greeks, and we expect then in that next verse either for Jesus to say, no, I'm too busy, or no, they're not of the household of Israel, so I won't see them, or yes, I will see them at 3 o'clock, or something. But John gives us no indication at all about whether Jesus saw them or didn't see them. If he did see them, it wasn't relevant enough in the mix of all of this for John to tell us. And the likelihood is that he didn't really receive them and didn't really let them see him in that sense. But that strikes in Jesus some chord wherein he replies, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, the little word glorified can be used in a number of different contexts. Here it is that the Son of Man will be revealed. The Son of Man will be seen as who he is. In the Old Testament, when the Shekinah glory was in the temple, it meant the presence of God is here, and we knew it because we knew it. He was there, we could see that. And when Moses, you remember, asked God, he said, show me your glory. God kind of tucked him away and said, hide your eyes because my glory is too great. Moses is saying, God, show me. Let me see who you really are. I've shared with you before some confusion I had growing up about this little word glory, because my grandmother used it in two different contexts. Once she would use it when little children would run through the house naked, as they were wont to do. And she would say, "There he goes in all his glory." And then when my grandfather would be sleeping in the chair, which he often did, she would say, "There he is in all his glory." I was always afraid one day I would look over at my grandfather and he'd be asleep naked in the chair. I didn't want to see that. But the point that she was obviously making was, when the little child was running naked and free, that's who they are. When my grandfather was asleep, well, that's who he was. And so, glory is to reveal the character, who really you really are. And when Jesus said, "It's time now for the Son of Man to be glorified," he said, "You're going to see me. You're going to see who I am. In fact, all the while, I've been waiting till this moment to show you that. I didn't want to show you all the way back in chapter 2 at the wedding." Though in verse 11 of chapter 2, it says that the disciples saw his glory. They had a glimpse of his glory because Jesus did that great miracle. And little by little, you could see, in a sense, the glory of the Lord Jesus, who he was as he did miracles and as Lazarus was raised from the dead and so forth. Right prior to this, you could see glimpses of his glory. But now, for whatever reason, triggered, it seems, by the coming of these ones who were Greeks who wanted to see him, Jesus said, "Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, to be seen." Now, glory for Jesus was not an unknown thing. Because you see, he has eternally existed with the Father as the second person of the Trinity. He is God. In fact, in chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, in verse 5, he's praying and he says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." And so we know that he had great glory before the world began. But when he humbled himself and became man, he didn't give up his deity, but he took on humanity, two natures, one person. His glory, his heavenly glory that he had a right to all the time, was veiled. And now he is about to show his great glory. How does he do that? You would think, I would think, that he had just shown that. He had just been ushered into the city of Jerusalem as a king, and certainly he was the king. It would seem to me that Jesus would simply say, "Look back and see what happened on that day that Christians someday are going to call Palm Sunday. But look at that day when I was ushered in as the king, and people shouted to me, 'Hosanna,' that is, 'Save us, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,' and realized that I had come on this donkey, this colt, which is the entrance of a king into a city, a king who is about to bring peace. I'm the Prince of Peace, my glory. They hailed me as the king, Hosanna, the Savior King. That's who I am." But that hour had come and gone just on that day. And now Jesus says, "The hour has come for me to fully reveal my glory." And how does he begin doing that? Verse 24. He says, "I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds." Jesus said, "My glory, my showing you who I really am, will begin by me dying like that seed. I will show my greatness and my majesty first in humiliation by dying." Verse 27, we realize that as Jesus begins to think about that, it troubles him, sincerely stirs his soul. He says, "Now my heart is troubled." You might remember the Lord Jesus. This is beginning this Holy Week time that we call, this time we call Holy Week or Passion Week. But you remember on the night in which he was betrayed, he went up into that garden place and he began to pour his heart out to God so much so that he began, it seems, to be so passionate and so stirred and so troubled that he sweat drops of blood, and he cried out to his Father, "Father, if there's any way, please take this cup from me. Let this time, this hour pass." And here we say, he says, "My soul is stirred." This stirring was beginning as this hour was upon him, and he knew it, and it was coming, and the stirring of his hearts, because he knew, yes, he would die, but it wouldn't be some ordinary kind of death, because this one who was the Lord of glory, this one who knew no sin, this one who never knew estrangement from his heavenly Father, this one who never deserved ever anything but righteous and holy and sincere praise and honor, would receive instead the sin of people upon himself and the very wrath of God upon him. And his soul was troubled. And so he says, "What should I say to this? Should I say, 'Father, save me from this hour'?" He says, "No, I shouldn't say that, for in fact, this is why I came. This is who I am. This, in part, will reveal my glory." There's a very real sense in which Jesus was praying, "Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done." Because you see, he says, "No, Father, glorify your name, that is, show yourself to be great. Hallow your name. Make your name holy through me." Remember when we walked ourselves through the Lord's Prayer the last couple of months, we said when one prays, "Hallowed be your name," implicit in that is that God will work in you in such a way, and you will live, therefore, in such a way that will hallow his name, glorify him. And when you pray, "Your kingdom come," you're praying that God would work in you in such a way that his rule would come in your life and you would obey him, that his kingdom would actually live in your own life. And when you pray, "Your will be done," what you're praying is your own heart's desire, that you would know his will, and upon knowing it, would accept it and then carry it out in joy. And Jesus is saying, "Father, glorify yourself. No, don't save me from this hour. Hallow, glorify, hallow your name in this place and in this time through me. Your kingdom come through me," which it would, "and your will be done." A voice came from heaven. The Father said, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it." And Jesus said, "That came not for me," I already knew that. "It came for you all, but they missed it." Some said, "It thundered. There was a noise in the sky. What was that? I couldn't quite make that out. It sounded like thunder. Is it going to rain?" Another said, "It must have been an angel speaking in some way," but they didn't really recognize it as God. Later, no doubt, the disciples would reflect back on this time, and it would, in fact, be for them. And something great was going to happen, we know, in this hour. Jesus said in verse 30, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now the time has come for judgment on the world." This death that he would die would be judgment on the world. John speaks of this as he quotes Jesus in chapter 3 and verse 19, after he's told us that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal, have everlasting life. He also says this in verse 19. This is the verdict. This is the conclusion. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Judgment would come upon the world. It's interesting. The world thought it had Jesus, but Jesus had the world and was judging it even then. Because you see, the judgment upon the sin of the world was so really evident at that time. Jesus tells a heartbreaking, a shocking parable in Luke in chapter 20, verse 9. He says, a man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. Still, he sent a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Now that, we think, is bad enough. But then Jesus goes on. The owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my son whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Jesus said, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to die. I'm going to be murdered. And in so being, judgment will come upon the world. Your sin will be seen like it's never been seen before. He said at that point in time also, the ruler of the world will be cast out. The prince of this world will be driven out, he says. Satan himself. And again, we might think Satan has the upper hand in this particular situation, but Jesus says, no, my glory is such, my greatness is such that in this death, in this humiliation, as I die and the world is judged and the sin of the world is judged, then Satan will be driven out and will be defeated, because he said, I am lifted up. And that was to show the way that he was going to die, and that utter shameful way of crucifixion. I'll be lifted up. And he says, but when I am, I will draw all men unto myself, all kinds of men. By the way, even those Greeks, if they want to see me, just wait and watch, because my glory will be revealed, because I am going to judge the world in my death, and I'm going to cast out the prince of this world when I am lifted up, and I will draw all kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, slave and free, people from all over the world will be drawn to me. That's my glory. Now, when I come to this passage of Scripture, and I do it every year to myself, it is a ponderous passage. In fact, I would be honest if I said to you, it is one that in some way I fear to read. For a preacher, it probably is death to say, I have nothing else to add. I don't really know how to explain or describe or any more draw you into the fact that the Lord of glory became a man and took our sin upon himself and died, and in so doing gave us life. It's all here. We know that's what's going to happen. But I read that and I shiver. I much would rather go back to the triumphal entry. Because you see, I would rather identify myself with those people who are shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, than I would with the people later on in the week who crucify him and whose sin he takes upon himself. See, part of me quiets before this passage because it seems so intimate with me to be able to listen to Jesus say that his soul is troubled, is almost too close than I can bear to be. But also I realize I come to this passage and I must confess to you that I'm ashamed. For it does bring judgment upon my own sin. And I recognize that. But you see, if we are to live in such a way, to have assurance of our own salvation, we must gaze upon this, no matter how difficult it may be for us. Because you see, this begins the Lord revealing Himself and His glory to us. And you see, as I begin to reflect upon this, and as I begin to reflect upon the mere fact that the Lord of glory took upon my sin upon Himself and died such a terrible death for His Father's honor and for the love of a sinner such as I, it raises my faith and it increases my assurance. Because you see, I begin to think, if Christ would voluntarily, He wasn't coerced to do this. He didn't have to do this. He could have remained God and enjoyed that through all eternity. It wasn't as if there was something missing in Him that coerced Him, forced Him to do this. He voluntarily did this. John reports to us in chapter 10, the words of Jesus. He says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. You see, we look upon the Lord Jesus and all that He did, and we remember He did that voluntarily. And we begin to think, if He would do that for us, is there anything He wouldn't do? That was the Apostle Paul's argument in Romans in chapter 8, verse 31. Paul had laid out all of our sinfulness and all of the wonderful great work of Christ and all of the fact that that was God's sovereign, voluntary, non-coerced work of grace on our behalf. And then he says in verse 31, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? And so you see, if I don't think through the passion of Christ and the humiliation of Christ and the recognition of the fact that He did that voluntarily because He loved His Father and was to vindicate His Father's honor, because He loved sinners such as you and me, then I miss the fact that if He would do that, what wouldn't He do? And as a needy sinner, I go to Him, mouth open wide, saying, help me. Do I have confidence that He will help me? Yes. Why? Because He did that. Do I have confidence that the Father accepted this sacrifice? Yes. Why? Because it was the Father's idea. It was the Father who sent Him. And it was the Son who took up the task voluntarily. Yes. He will accept the sacrifice. When I find myself at a loss, I go back to my old friends. John Owen. He wrote in 1684. When we go to someone for help, two questions arise. The first is the person to whom we're going for help willing to help us? And secondly, is he able to help us? We need to know that Christ is both willing and able to help us to meet all our needs. We may ask, what will Christ not do for us? He who emptied and humbled himself, who came down from the infinite height of his glory to take our infinite nature into union with his infinite nature, to take our finite nature into union with his infinite nature, will he not meet all our needs and answer according to his infinite wisdom all our prayers for help? Will he not do all that is necessary for us to be eternally saved? Will he not be a sanctuary for us? We have no reason to fear his ability and power, for in becoming man he lost nothing of his power as the Almighty God, nor of his infinite wisdom and glorious grace. He could still do all that he could do as God from eternity. So Christ is indeed most willing and able to help us. And if we do not see his glory in this, it is because we have no faith in us. That doesn't mean we have faith in us. It means faith within us to be expressed towards Christ. But I must say that there is another point of this that frightens me as well. And it's in the two verses that I obviously skipped. Verses 25 and 26. Reread this. The man who loves his life will lose it. Well, the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. You see, when the Lord Jesus said, I tell you the truth in verse 24, unless a kernel of wheat falls to ground and dies, it remains only a seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. He was not only speaking something of himself, and he certainly was, and he was speaking something unique of himself in the sense that his death is the only atoning sacrifice. There is no other atoning sacrifice. But he was laying down then also a general principle for his people. Because, you see, not only did his death bring life to us, but this principle is that dying is always necessary for fruitfulness in his people. The seed doesn't die. It bears no fruit. If we do not die to the love of this world, and the love of ourselves, which is to say, that selfish pride, that selfish agenda, that self-seeking person within us, if we do not die to that, there'll be no fruitfulness in our life, nothing to characterize that we're Christ's, you see. And what that means to us is that in order for us to be so transformed so that we will die to ourselves, it is necessary for us to meditate upon the glory and the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, you see, we begin to think about the Lord Jesus. He gave up voluntarily all that was rightfully and deservedly his, the right to his own glory. But he veiled that and became a human being. God, man, divine nature still within him, human nature taken on. And he humbled himself, the Bible said, and became a servant. He had absolutely no necessity, nothing compelling within him to be a servant. He wasn't by nature a servant by nature. He was God. And yet he set that, if you will, aside. Did not even, if you could say it this way, love that life, but turned away so that he could bear this fruit, which is our eternal life. And he calls then us to say, if you're going to live a fruitful Christian life, a fruitful life as a follower of Christ, therein you must set aside this love for the world
even perhaps things that you could argue may well rightfully be yours. The Apostle Paul, in writing about ministry, said, I have the right to take a wife. But for his calling, denied himself that wife for the sake of his apostleship. He says, I have a right to income from the churches that I serve. But because, at least in Corinth, his fear was that would be confusing to them, given who they were, he said, I will give up my right to that income and not love that which is rightfully mine, but set that aside for the sake of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be able to say, I suspect I have the right to be treated justly by people. I have the right to speak my peace as other men have the right to speak their peace. Yet he took upon himself beatings when he spoke his peace and gave up his right to even a body that wouldn't be marked and bruised and beaten, which we would think would be the right of every human being. But for the sake of the gospel, he did not love his own life, but he gave it up for the fruitfulness of the gospel. And so many times he would report to the church that he was doing that for their sake. For instance, Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul writes, Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, by that, Paul wasn't meaning that he was adding something to the atoning sacrifice of Christ. He was talking about his own afflictions. And he says, what's lacking is the living out of the work of Christ day by day. And for me to carry the gospel to you requires afflictions. So I carry that out with great joy. John Stott, frankly, troubles my soul with this passage from a book that he has written entitled The Cross of Christ. The place of suffering in service and passion in ministry is hardly ever taught today. But the greatest single secret of evangelistic or missionary effectiveness is the willingness to suffer and die. It may be a death to popularity by faithfully preaching the unpopular biblical gospel, or to pride by the use of modest means and reliance on the Holy Spirit, or to racial and national prejudice by identification with another culture, or to material comfort by adopting a simple lifestyle. But the servant must suffer if he is to bring light to the nations, and the seed must die if it is to multiply. That applies to the mission of the church, but it applies also to our own lives. The truth of the matter is that we cannot love the world and be fruitful as Christians. We cannot embrace the world's love of us and its affirmation of us and allow that to drive us if we're to be fruitful in the kingdom of heaven. And it may be that we sacrifice that which otherwise we may think we have a right to, perhaps honor, perhaps wealth, perhaps athletic prowess, but all those things may take away from the time that it takes to mature as a Christian, from the life that it means in living out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you see, the Lord Jesus, in his humiliation, calls us to live in such a way as we too, as he gave himself for the love of his Father and the love of his people. John Owen, our friend, writes this. in answer to the question, how is it then we're so transformed to be able to do that? He said, it is by beholding the glory of Christ by faith that we're spiritually edified and built up in this world. For as we behold his glory, the life and power of faith grow stronger and stronger. It is by faith that we grow to love Christ. So if we desire strong faith and powerful love, which give us rest, peace, and satisfaction, we must seek them by diligently beholding the glory of Christ by faith. In this duty, I desire to live and to die. On Christ's glory, I would fix all my thoughts and desires. And the more I see of the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes, and I will be more and more crucified to this world. It will become to me like something dead and putrid, impossible for me to enjoy. I commend to you this week a reflection on the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that that will transform you and me into one who has great certainty that my sins are forgiven and great desire to follow Christ and Christ alone, no matter the cost. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would reveal to us, Lord Jesus, through the word of your scripture and by the illumination of your Holy Spirit, your glory. May this be a day, may this be a week in which we are unusually stirred. May that stirring bring with us an understanding, bring to us an understanding of you so that we're certain that we are yours and desire with all of our heart to follow you, knowing that nothing else can be so glorious. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction.